Good afternoon and welcome to a special edition of the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Phone lines will not be open. However, many resources are always available at Steve's website, www.thenarrowpath.com. You can find our radio archives, a question and answer forum, and many lectures taking you verse by verse through the Bible and dealing with various aspects of the Christian life. Once again, that web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. And now, without further ado, here's Steve.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm broadcasting actually from some distance from home. I usually broadcast from my living room in Santa Cruz, which is about, 40 miles away from KKMC, which is our flagship station, which is the hub of the program. Today I'm not anywhere near Santa Cruz or Salinas. I'm in Scotland, actually. I'm teaching in YWAM in Scotland at a discipleship training school this week. Anyway, our first caller is Tom from Corvallis, Oregon. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I told you your call screener. I just have a comment, so I'll get on and get off. And this is it's just kind of a pet peeve, and I'm sure it's nothing, but okay, because I listen to your show sometimes when I'm waiting to pick up my daughter, and I noticed, and it's not just you, but a lot of folks on Christian radio, they will say Roman Catholic, okay, and I'm Catholic myself, and this is kind of a silly thing, but if you could probably just say Catholic instead of Roman Catholic, because I think all your listeners know what you're talking about. Does that make sense? It's kind of redundant, you know what I mean?
Well, what is your objection to the full name Roman Catholic?
Well, it's just it's kind of redundant, for one thing. For example, if a person wants to say Evangelical Protestant, right, or
yeah.
Sunni Muslim, it's just assumed, you know, that a... I mean, you understand what I'm saying?
Well, that's because all evangelicals are Protestants, and all Sunnis are Muslims, but not all Catholics are Roman Catholics.
Well,
there's Eastern Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and there's also, really, you know, almost all Protestant churches are prepared to say a creed that say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, but they don't necessarily mean the Roman Catholic Church. They mean, of course, the word Catholic means universal. So to say Roman Catholic is not the same thing as saying Catholic. Catholic means universal, and Roman Catholic means the Church of Rome.
Well, a lot of the Eastern churches, in fact, I was just looking this up earlier today. I mean, there are about, there are the Orthodox churches, and then there are about 20 different Catholic churches. That is to say, those that acknowledge that the successor to St. Peter is the head of the church. So yeah, which is what you were talking about. Anyway, but I'm just thinking that a lot of your listeners, I mean, they probably understand if you just say Catholic, that's what you mean by it.
They might understand it. It depends on how literate they are. You see, many people know that the word Catholic means universal and does not necessarily mean Roman Catholic. So I'm simply being more exact. I've never met a Roman Catholic that objected to being called a Roman Catholic.
Well, anyway, I just wanted to pass that along for myself. So, but
okay.
Anyway, but anyhow, I hope you have a nice day, and
all right, Tom.
And try not to eat too much haggis. So.
Yeah, I won't.
Okay.
I won't.
Right,
thanks, brother. Okay,
bye,
you
bye.
Too. Bye bye now. Yeah, the reason we say Roman Catholic Church is because the Roman Catholic Church, as opposed to other churches, is the church that believes that the Roman See, that is the Roman Bishop, is the head over all the churches. And, of course, only Roman Catholics believe that. And if you believe something else, you're part of the Catholic Church, although maybe that term is not as common in use. But the word Catholic just means universal. And all Christians who are born again are part of the universal church. So they're part of what we call the Catholic Church. But but the Roman Catholic Church is simply a denomination of the church. It's that denomination that believes that the Roman pontiff is the head of all the churches. And that's not held by all people who would be part of the Catholic Church.
You are listening to a special pre-recorded edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Steve Gregg is not in studio today, and as a result, phone lines are not open.
Troy from Louisville, Kentucky is next. Troy, good to hear from you again.
Hey, how are you?
All right.
All right. I have a quote and it's by James White in his book, The Pot of Freedom. And I'm sure you're familiar with it, but
I've read and marked up my copy very thoroughly. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So rather than quoting about 5-6 sentences, I'll just give a brief summary and save time. James White and other Calvinists use the analogy of Lazarus as a description of the spiritual capacity of man. All right, that they're dead, and in the same way that Lazarus was physically dead, could not respond to anything, you know, to Jesus' call or anything like that, mankind is too, if they're not saved, and, you know, God has to do a redemptive work, regenerate their spirit, and then they immediately respond freely of, you know, faith and repentance. So how do you see that in light of Scripture? Like, what would you say in
sure.
response to that?
Well, first of all, we'd have to ask, how is it that we know that the story of Lazarus is supposed to be a picture of regeneration? Now, I want to tell you, I believe it is. But the question is, how do we know that? And the reason for thinking so is because of what seems to be John's purpose in recording the miracles of Jesus that he records. John, in John's gospel, recorded only a few of the miracles of Jesus, only about 7 of them. The other Gospels record, you know, dozens of them. And when John recorded a miracle of Jesus, he usually had a very specific purpose for it, because the miracle of Jesus illustrated something about Jesus as Messiah or Savior. For example, when Jesus raised Lazarus, it was preceded by Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." When Jesus broke bread and fed the multitudes, it was after he said, or the next day he said concerning it, "I am the bread of life." And so also with the miracles that John records tend to be intended to illustrate spiritual truth about Jesus as our Savior. And therefore, I do believe, as the Calvinists do, that the raising of Lazarus is included in John's gospel in order to illustrate the fact that Jesus, in saving us, calls us from death into life. I'll accept that as a starting point. Some people might not, and they wouldn't have to, because the Bible doesn't specifically say that the story of Lazarus is intended to be a picture of regeneration. But I'm going to, just as a starting point, I'm going to agree with the Calvinists on that assumption. However, my next question is, why only that one? Why not, let's say, another miracle in the Gospel of John, where in conjunction with Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world," and we know that when we are saved, we are enlightened, he gives us light, he healed a blind man. Okay. Now, the raising of Lazarus is one picture of a person being saved. A blind man having his eyes open is another picture of a man being saved. But in the case of the blind man, Jesus put mud in his eyes and said, "Now go wash in the pool of Siloam, and then you'll see." So the man actually had to do something. Now, I'm not going to say that based on that one example of the blind man having to wash, that we could conclude that people have to do something to be saved. But we could as easily conclude that from that parable, from that miracle, as we could conclude that a man doesn't have to do anything to be saved from the raising of Lazarus. In other words, each of these miracles illustrates something about salvation, and yet it's a mistake to press all the details of the miracle as if they, you know, everything about it corresponds. Because if you're going to do that, we're going to say that the opening of the man whose eyes were blind tells us that a person has to obey Jesus and do something before his eyes are going to be opened. But a Calvinist believes that a man's eyes are open before he believes. He has to have his eyes open so that he can believe. That's part of regeneration. So, in other words, you could get mixed messages if you're going to try to press every detail. I think that it's safe to say that John wants us to see in the giving of sight to a blind man a picture of Jesus opening our eyes spiritually. He wants us to see in the raising of Lazarus a picture of Jesus bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. I think he wants us to see in his feeding of the multitude that he is the one who gives us spiritual nourishment and salvation. You know, these miracles John records are, I think, indeed supposed to illustrate truth. But we really would be very unwise to say that the one of him raising Lazarus uniquely gives us the methodology of salvation. I don't think it does. Each of the miracles has a different methodology. When he fed the 5,000, he broke the bread and handed it out. The people had to put it in their mouths, chew it up, and eat before they were nourished. So they had to do something, you see, and they weren't dead. So I'm thinking that it's a very opportunistic thing for a Calvinist to do, to pretend that that one miracle tells us everything there is to know about salvation, and therefore, since Lazarus was dead and couldn't do anything until Jesus raised him, that proves that a person who's spiritually dead doesn't do anything in order to be raised. Because we know very well, and even Calvinists know, that before a man is regenerated, his ears have to hear the gospel. The Calvinist doesn't believe the man can believe the gospel before he's regenerated, but he certainly has to hear the gospel in order to be regenerated. And yet Lazarus, if we press the analogy, Lazarus couldn't hear anything till he was brought to life. So, it's, to my mind, entirely arbitrary to take that particular story and make that point from it.
Yeah. Are you there?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, and I've read your exegesis on Ephesians 2:1, and I noticed how you compared, if someone's dead in the absolute sense, then they can't be sick, but yet there's also descriptions of a sinner being sick. So if they're dead in the absolute
right,
sense, then it gives no room for him to be sick. So
that's right. The Calvinists have favorite metaphors in the Scripture, which they like to press to the exclusion of other valid metaphors in Scripture. I mean, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, a Calvinist says, well, if you were dead, a dead man can't do anything. A dead man can't believe. A dead man can't repent. And therefore, obviously, we can't believe or repent until God brings us to life. Therefore, da-da-da, you've got regeneration preceding faith. But they will also say that, a man cannot do anything to help himself in that respect because he's not sick, he's dead. They've said this many, many times. Jesus didn't say we're sick, we're dead. Well, actually, Jesus did say we're sick, as well as being dead. It depends on which point he wants to make. There's different metaphors. And there is, of course, Jesus said, when they said, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? He said, well, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. And I've not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And so Jesus said sinners are sick. It's not contradictory. What we have to ask ourselves is, well, when we're talking metaphors like this, a metaphor is something that illustrates something. We have to ask what it is it's trying to say. We were not, of course, we were not literally dead before we were saved. We got up in the morning and went to work and ate our lunch and collected a paycheck and did all those things before we were born again. We weren't literally dead. And they say, oh, but we were spiritually dead. Well, that's not what Paul says. Paul didn't say we were spiritually dead. He said we were dead. So they're adding spiritually dead just because it fits their theology. The truth is, dead in the Bible is used many times as a metaphor, not for being spiritually dead, but for being doomed to death. It's very common for a person who is doomed to die to be said to be dead. Genesis chapter 20, I guess it is, when Abimelech had taken Sarah into his harem, God woke him up in the night and said, you're a dead man. Mephibosheth told David that before you raised me up to your table, I was a dead dog. Well, that's because he was part of the old administration that would be expected to be exterminated by the new king. But David had not exterminated. David didn't kill him. But he would have been doomed if David had chosen to follow the policies that most follow. There's lots of things in the Bible that say, that somebody who is doomed to die is actually dead. In fact, we even speak that way ourselves. If we heard that a huge meteor was about to hit the earth in about 30 seconds, we might easily say, we're dead. I mean, that'd be a very common thing for people to say, we're all dead. But we're not really dead, but we will be soon. And to say we were dead in trespasses and sins, and to use the metaphor in the way the Bible usually does, would simply mean we were doomed to die because of our sins. It doesn't say we were subjectively dead or spiritually dead. That's just a way that Calvinists like to read into it. And they can do so if they want to, but they don't have to force me to. I don't have to follow them because I don't think they have a good reason for it.
Yeah, so basically it's like he that does not believe is condemned already, and that's just a complimentary passage from your perspective, right?
Of course, yeah. If you're in your sins, you're condemned, you're doomed to die. The wages of sin is death.
Cool, well, thank you for your response. Thanks.
Okay, Troy, thanks for your call. God bless you, bro.
Yeah, thanks.
Talk to you again. Bye-bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Frank calling from Salinas, California. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. How you doing this afternoon?
Well, this is very late night for me. It's my bedtime.
Oh, wow.
I'm in Scotland. Yeah.
I have a short question for you, and this is pertaining to the women of the Bible. In Genesis, speaking about Noah and his wife and Noah's sons and their wives, I would like to know the names of those ladies that served Noah and his sons.
Well, I'll tell you what. When you go to heaven, you can ask them. That's the only way we're going to ever find out.
That's because I had a relative of mine. We were searching out these names and never could find them in the Bible.
Would there be some value in knowing them?
That would be. And so
What would be the value of knowing the names of those women?
What would be the value of knowing the names of the women?
Yeah.
It's just to know that Noah and his sons didn't serve God alone. You know, I would like to know the latest names that helped get the ark in order during that time.
Well, you know, I don't know if the women worked directly on the ark or not, but even if we knew their names, you know, let's suppose we had their names. That still wouldn't tell us whether they worked on the ark or not. We don't know if the women worked on the ark. They might have. But telling us their names wouldn't tell us whether they'd worked on it or not.
Well, but they had to help feed the animals and everything. I believe that's working on the ark. I'm not talking about just building.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Well, that's true. They no doubt did some work on the ark, but don't we know that already without knowing their names?
Yes, we do, but it still would just bless me to know the latest.
I see.
Help Noah.
Yeah, well, the only reason I'm pressing this. Yeah, the only reason I'm pressing this as something that doesn't seem necessary is because God apparently didn't think we needed to know because he didn't give us that information. And I guess I'm saying I'm not sure of any reason to believe God made a mistake there. I don't know why my knowing their names would change anything about my knowledge of the story.
Well, you just think about Ruth and Esther and Mary Magdalene and Sarah.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
Every time they were used in the Bible, God gave their names. You know, and I needed to know that answer.
Okay. Yeah, I don't even think we know the names of most of Jacob's sons, and these women wives. We know the sons' names. We don't know their wives' names, and yet those women were the mothers of the whole nation of Israel. But I mean, we know the names of Judah's wife and of Joseph's wife, but I don't think we have the names of the others. Anyway, it was not uncommon in the Bible to leave people's names out, both women and men sometimes. There's some prophets, some men, male prophets in the Bible,
okay,
whose names are not given to us. Their story is in there, but we're just told they're an old prophet or something. You know, we're not told what their names were.
All right.
Yeah. Anyway, I think it's the policy of the Scripture to focus more on what happened and what people did than necessarily know their name, unless their name is going to be significant to us somehow.
Okay. Yeah. And that's what I was, you know, coming to a conclusion on, that they must not have been that significant in doing the work that they've done.
Well, they were significant. They were significant, and the only thing is it would not be significant for us to know what their names were.
Okay.
I mean, it wouldn't change anything in our lives, I don't think. And probably, you know, it wouldn't have been too significant for us to know the names of Noah's sons, except that Noah's sons gave names to the three different lines of the human race, after the flood. But so we speak of them as Shemitic or Japhetic or Hamitic lines. I guess if we want to have some kind of a name for the races that came from the three sons of Noah, and we want to have a name for them, then it's good to know their names. But we don't have to know their wives' names. Not that their wives were not important. It's one thing. It's a different thing to say that a person is important on one hand, or to say it's important for me to know their name. On the other hand, you know, I don't even know. I'm my education is so poor, I couldn't even name all the presidents of the United States. I mean, obviously I could look it up, but I can't give you the names of all. But they were all important.
Very
important.
Okay.
But you know, it doesn't matter that I don't know their names.
All right. I guess I have to call my aunt and let her know that we have to wait till we get to heaven and ask more.
Yeah. Well, there'll be a lot of good things to ask once we get there.
Okay, Steve. Thanks a lot.
All right. God bless you, Frank.
You too. All right.
Bye now.
You are listening to a special pre-recorded edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Steve Gregg is not in studio today, and as a result, phone lines are not open.
All right. All right, let's talk to Liz from Dallas, Texas next. Liz, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about church discipline.
Okay.
I have a friend who's going to a church, and she just started going there, and she found out that several couples in the church, they're unmarried couples, live together. And so she went and talked to the pastor, which we thought it was just a done deal. You know, you're going to have to leave the church. And she had asked them before she started going if they exercised church discipline. And they said they did, but it wasn't necessary very often. And so I guess my question to you, the pastor's response, I don't have it in detail, but she basically said it depends on how you interpret how we're supposed to treat publicans and sinners. I'm sorry, tax collectors and sinners. So I was wondering what your response would be and what scriptures would you use to support? I mean, I know obviously 1 Corinthians 5, he deals with the kind of the adultery.
That'd be the main one. The pastor was referring, of course, to Matthew 18. Where Jesus said, if they don't hear the church, then let them be to you like a tax collector and a heathen. And so, what the pastor is saying, okay, so we're to treat them the way we treat a tax collector or a heathen, but how are we supposed to treat them? And he's implying we're supposed to give them some slack, we're supposed to treat them graciously, and so forth. But that's not what Jesus was saying. Of course, Jesus is saying, if they will not hear the church, you should regard them to be in the same class as heathens and tax collectors who are not part of the church. In other words, just as the Jewish disciples were accustomed to seeing tax collectors and heathens treated by their fellow Jews, well, in other words, they were ostracized. That's how an unrepentant sinner who has been given a chance to repent and won't should be viewed in the church. They're not part of the church. And in, you gave a better scripture than that. For his point, because it's in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said that if a person claims to be a brother and is a fornicator, you should not even eat with such a person. You should have nothing to do with that person. And he says, put that evil person out of the church. I mean, it's stated very plainly. So where maybe the pastor thinks he can get by with saying, you know, it's ambiguous what Jesus said about treat them like a tax collector or a sinner, I'd say, well, it's not very ambiguous what Paul said. Paul said, put that evil person away from you. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I think the pastor needs to read 1 Corinthians 5 and other passages of the same sort. So I think the pastor is probably one of those guys who doesn't really believe in church discipline, but he knows that there's something about it in the Bible. So if someone asked him, do we believe in church discipline, he said, yes. Because he doesn't want to sound like he's not loyal to the Bible. But I don't know this pastor, of course, but I know many pastors who do not and will not practice church discipline. They've even said they will not. It's because they're cowards. Now, this pastor may be different than that. He may just be uninformed. But if a pastor knows that the Bible says kick such people out of the church, and he won't do it because he knows that'll be a very unpopular thing to do, then he's just being a coward. He shouldn't be a leader. He shouldn't be a pastor.
Okay, so basically, you know, if someone's caught in sin in the church, then they need to be confronted by
right.
the church. And if they refuse to repent at that time, then they're basically told, you can't fellowship here, you can't come here, right?
Well, you know, here's the problem. Many people who attend the church these days are not Christians and don't necessarily even claim to be Christians. They're just visitors because some churches, I think very much unlike the early church, some churches gear their services to the unbelievers, and they want to welcome unbelievers in. And so some of those unbelievers are definitely going to be fornicators and have other things that Christians are not allowed to do in their lives. And so I guess the question becomes, does this person claim to be a Christian? If they don't claim to be a Christian and they want to live in fornication, of course they can visit the church. The Bible doesn't say that an unbeliever can't visit the church, but it should be made plain this person is not a member of this church. They're not even a Christian. But the person who's fornicating and in the church needs to be asked, excuse me, do you profess to be a Christian? And they say, no. If they say, no, we're just visitors here, then I'd say, leave them alone. Let them fornicate if they will. We're not supposed to judge those who aren't Christians, just those who are, the Bible says, in that very chapter you mentioned. And but if you confront them and they say, oh, yeah, we're Christians, well, then they have to be told, well, Christians are not allowed to live in fornication. And if they say, well, we're going to do it anyway, then, of course, the steps of church discipline have to be followed until they either repent or until they are no longer attending the church.
You're talking about the steps where, like, they take them before the whole church after they're confronted by...
Yeah, that's the steps Jesus gave in Matthew 18, right?
Okay. Okay, well...
Now, good luck. Good luck getting the church to do that.
Well,
because... Oh, yeah. Okay. There's just an awful lot of churches that don't have any serious interest in doing what Jesus said about that.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay. Sorry to hear about the situation always, but God bless you, Liz.
Okay. Bye.
Okay. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to a special pre-recorded edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Steve Gregg is not in studio today, and as a result, phone lines are not open.
Okay, our next caller is going to be Tom from Salinas, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, my question is, I'm looking actually for scriptures to tell, like, some of the gay people I run into, like, people, there's a lot of dykes and lesbians and what have you out there, and there's more and more and more of them now, I'm noticing,
mm-hmm.
And I'm looking for some kind of, like, scriptures to back up what the Bible says about, like, man shall not lay with another man, marriage is between a man and a woman. But I am looking to get the other scriptures also, to, if you have any, so I can look into them, and also so that I can tell them, read this kind of thing. You know.
Okay. Are these people asking you what the Bible teaches on it, or are you just wanting to let them know?
I'm just wanting to let them know, because I run into some of them, and I start telling them things, but... things like what I just said, kind of, and I explained to them a lot of the common sense and what's natural, what's normal, what's, you know.
Okay, well, I'll give you some scriptures that make that point, but I would suggest something too. If you're coming to these people and they're not Christians and they are gays or lesbians, and you approach them with this, you know, what you're doing is sin. Some people think that's the way to evangelize. I don't really see that being done in the Bible. I don't see Jesus or the apostles approaching people like that. I think they need to be approached by the fact that their relationship with God is not in good shape, and that they're not living for God. And if they think they are, then you can point out to them, well, there's things in your lifestyle that God forbids, you know. But the truth is, most of them will not claim to be living for God and won't care. And the trouble is, if you bring to them a scripture that says, the Bible says what you're doing is sin, first of all, they don't care. If they cared what the Bible said, they'd be reading the Bible and they'd be trying to follow it in all likelihood. But if you confront them with the fact that Jesus is Lord and that they, as well as everybody else, straight or gay, everybody is obligated to surrender to Jesus Christ, that's the message the apostles preached. And then if they do surrender to Jesus Christ, they should know that this, you know, your whole life is going to have to change. There's lots of things you do now that are sin, including homosexual sexual activity. That's sin, but it's not the only sin you're going to have to worry about. The trouble is, I'm afraid that if you just come on to them about this particular sin, it's going to make them think something that isn't true, namely that everything would be okay between them and you if they just stop being fornicators, homosexual fornicators. And the truth is, they've got a bigger problem than that. The reason they're living in homosexual sin is because they're sinners and they're not right with God. And what they need is to get right with God. And when you get someone saved, then you disciple them, teaching them to observe what Jesus said. But if you just come on to them you're living in sin, and this is the sin, I'm afraid it'll just confirm to them the idea that Christians don't have any interest in them except to judge them. And I'm not saying we don't judge. We do judge. We're supposed to, make moral judgments based on the Word of God. But we're not called to judge those who are outside the church, Paul said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? God judges them. We're supposed to judge those who are inside the church. And what that means, I think, is that these people, after we approach them about their homosexuality, what are we going to do next? Approach them about their drinking and their smoking and their cursing and their looking at girly magazine stuff. I mean, or boy magazines, whatever magazines they look at. I mean, we can't just hunt them down and confront them about every single sin when they're not even followers of Christ at all. This is a problem I think that we have. We are very alarmed to see normal biblical sexual policies rejected and flouted by our society. And this one, homosexual sex, is the one that's the most alarming to many because it's the newest in terms of a predominant sin of our culture. And so we want to talk about it all the time. But we do need to talk about it. We do need to inform people what normal sexual relations are supposed to be, what God had in mind for marriage and so forth. And we need to let them see that their behavior is not consistent with it, whether they're homosexual or whether they're heterosexual. If they're straight and they're living in fornication, it's just as bad. The point here is, though, it's not our place to just go out and talk to people who've showed no interest in following Christ and try to piece by piece put their life into conformity with Christ. Okay, get this right now, get this right now. We're not going to get them saved by civilizing them or getting them to get rid of one sin at a time. They need to make a total surrender and repentance of their rebellion to Christ, against Christ. And then issues like their homosexuality and other sins will have to be confronted. But they'll be in a position to hear it then. And they'll be, here's the thing. Suppose you convince them that they should stop having homosexual relations. And so they stop. Have you saved them? No, they're not any more saved than they were before. That's their problem is not that they're homosexuals. Their problem is that they're not followers of Jesus Christ. And so to get them to take that step is the only thing that will save them. And then, of course, once they become followers of Christ, then they will want to change all those things that are displeasing him. So that would be my approach. Let me give you some of the scriptures since you asked for some. Let's see, I had it in front of me just a moment ago, if I can find it again here. Leviticus 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Okay, it's addressing males, of course. Yeah, Leviticus 18 and verse, 20, or right around there. I just lost it again because I turned the page. But right in that area there. And then also I think there's a reference to it in chapter 20 of Leviticus, though I don't see it right in front of me. If you read chapter 18 and chapter 20, I believe in both places you'll find in Leviticus that it says it's a sin. And in the New Testament, of course, Romans chapter 1 and the last part of that chapter talks about how once people are really under the condemnation of God, God gives them over to do perverted things. And he describes those perverted things as men lusting after men and women lusting after women. So very clearly it's saying that lust for the same sex is a perverted thing. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10 or thereabouts, it says that no fornicator, no blasphemer, no drunkard, no homosexual, et cetera, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So, obviously, homosexual activity is one of those things that is that will debar a person from the kingdom of God. But see, they can't change anyway until they have God in their life. It's not like these people are really closet straight people, but just to show their rebellion against God, they're going out and sleeping with men. Mm-hmm. I mean, you and I, who don't have any homosexual tendencies, We can't understand that. We can't understand why anyone would want to sleep with another man, because we're heterosexual. And we assume, well, they must be normal, but they're just trying to be perverted. But that's not the way it is for most homosexuals. Most homosexuals, they have the same drive toward people of the same sex that you or I have toward someone of the opposite sex. And that's their struggle. And so to simply tell them you can't do that before they even have Christ, you're just going to condemn them. You're not going to save them because they can't change. They have to be born again. So I would say what you can really do to surprise them.
I would just tell them then pray and surrender to God. And then give them these scriptures to read.
Well, you could come back. See, what I would say is something like that. I would say, you know, I believe that all people need to surrender to God and to follow Jesus Christ, and that would include you.
Right.
I think you people should do that too. Now, and you could say, you know, I've done this, and I'm a follower of Christ, and if you choose to follow Christ, I would really like to help you along and help you understand what that involves. And one of the, you know, and then leave it at that. And then if they come and say, yeah, you know, I've been thinking about what you just said. I think I do need to get my life right with God. Then I would say, okay, there's a lot of things that have to change, but God's going to have to give you the power to change them. And for that to happen, you're going to have to surrender to God. You're going to have to believe God. You have to trust Him that He's right and He'll help you do whatever you have to do. And I can share with you some of the things the Bible says that will have to change. But I'm going to love you. You know, I'm going to love you like Christ loves you, even if you're having trouble changing.
Yeah,
because, you know, I mean, because what these people expect, most homosexuals expect a Christian like you or me to condemn them. They just expect to be judged and written off. And you know what? The reason they expect it is because what a lot of Christians actually do to them. And these people are struggling. These people are struggling with a bondage that many of them would like to be free from, but they've just given up because it's bigger than they are. But it's not bigger than God. And so they need God first. And I would say anything you can do to prevent them from getting the impression that you're just hammering on them because they're not perfect, hitting them over the head with the Bible, they need to see that Christianity is their friend. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Unfortunately, the church, in many cases, has not been a friend of sinners. It's been the enemy of sinners. But Jesus was the friend of sinners. He didn't come. He came to the sinners like a doctor goes to a patient.
Mm-hmm.
And the patient never thinks, doctor, what are you judging me for? Because the doctor's there to help. The doctor's there to nurture. The doctor is there to bring them to health. But sometimes we just go in there swinging with, you know, pointing out every sin they've committed. And that's not what Jesus or Paul or the apostles did when they preached.
Okay, that sounds good.
Somehow the church has to take on the image of Christ more, and when it does, people like people who are like homosexuals or other kinds of people trapped in sinful patterns, they'll be more attracted to Jesus, because it will not look like the people who follow Jesus are just a bunch of self-righteous, judgmental people, which is what we look like most of the time. And we look like that because we are, but we shouldn't be. I mean, we don't want to get easy on sin, but we certainly shouldn't tolerate any sin in the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is supposed to be followers of Christ. But the people who are not following Christ, we kind of got to expect that they're going to sin. What else are they going to do? They have to turn to Christ before they can stop doing that.
Yeah,
so we might put a burden on them that they cannot bear and just discourage them from ever thinking about Christ. Because they just figure, well, he's just out there condemning me because I can't quit this habit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I've been told that I probably hate people, hate gay people, and I go, no, I don't hate gay people. Actually, I like them. They're all cool, except for I disagree with what they do. You know.
I know you don't hate them. I know you love them, and I understand very well that you want to tell them it's wrong because you know that it's better for them. It's better for them to be righteous. It's better for them to live life obedient to God, and of course, it's better for them in the short run, but it's better for them eternally. And it's because you love them that you want to confront them. But just because we love someone doesn't mean that everything we say to them is going to come off sounding very loving, especially if they have issues. And most homosexuals have picked up issues toward Christians because Christians have sounded very condemning toward them. And I don't think Jesus would. I never read of Jesus you know, standing there and preaching against the prostitutes and preaching against the, he preached against the religious people. He went to lunch with the prostitutes, mm-hmm. you know, and so we need to be more like him, and maybe then just like the common people heard him gladly and the tax collectors and prostitutes came to him to repentance, maybe that'll happen if we start being more like him.
Okay, that sounds pretty good. I like that.
Brother, you're right. You are right in your beliefs about homosexuality. Don't get me wrong about that. It is an abomination. But so are a lot of other things. And we're not just we don't get people fixed by just picking on one sin at a time. We got to get them turned around so they're following Christ, and then they can be discipled. They can be told which things you know God has to help them get over.
Right.
And we've got to help them. We've got to be there to help them too.
The verse on Romans. Romans, the first chapter. What verse was it?
Yeah. Well, I'm not looking at it, but it's the last several verses in the first chapter. You don't have to read very many of them to find them.
Oh.
I'll turn there right now if I can. I usually don't turn to passages on the air because it takes longer than I have.
Right.
Okay, verses 26 through 27, especially.
Okay, I got that now. Okay, thank you. I appreciate that.
Brother, I appreciate your call. And I just, I'm not trying to discourage you from reaching out to them. I'm just saying some ways are more effective than others.
Right. No, actually, I don't just bomb on them like that. I kind of, when I talk to them, I talk to them in a fun, normal way and everything and treat
uh-huh.
them as like anybody else. And then they're like, oh, you know.
Right. Like if they show an interest, in what the Bible says or what God says about homosexuality, by all means, say, well, here's what it says in the Bible. But if they're not interested and you simply come on quoting the verses, they're gonna feel like you're
I keep them kind of thinking a little bit sometimes when I explain a few things and I joke a little bit, then I just kind of like, okay, well, I'll see you later. You know, see you around, and then I kind of leave so that they leave them thinking a little bit. So I don't.
Brother, you're a good man, and you're probably the best friend they have. But you just got to make sure they know that.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Tom. God bless you.
You too. Bye
now.
You are listening to a special pre-recorded edition of the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Steve Gregg is not in studio today, and as a result, phone lines are not open.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Linda, calling from Albany, Oregon. Linda, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question on how do you die to yourself?
Wow. You know, I believe in dying to self. I believe that's a good idea. Interestingly enough, the expression is not found in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says, by the cross, the world is crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world. And it says, Jesus, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, which is sort of the same idea. The term dying to self is a term that Christians have coined, but I think it's a good one. Okay, it's not a biblical term, but it's a good term. I think what it means is that we essentially put to death our sense of entitlement. You know, we all feel that we're entitled to stuff,
mm-hmm.
and I'm entitled to have people respect me. I'm entitled to have people treat me well. I'm entitled to be rewarded for my good works. I'm entitled to being treated better than I'm being treated. That's a sense that we all have.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's dying to self is where we simply destroy that sense in us of entitlement. We deny that it is so. I am not entitled to anything. I'm a sinner, and I have brought nothing but condemnation on myself by my sins, and therefore I will not complain whatever happens to me. I will commit myself into God's hands, and whatever he may choose to give me and bring me, whether it's painful or pleasant, I will accept it as my due. After all, suffering will not be eternal for me. If people don't recognize me now, if people don't repay me for my kindness now, I've been promised by God that I'll be repaid in eternity, and that's better. And so you die to yourself, I would say, by ceasing, determining to not do anything to promote yourself above others or to claim for yourself anything that really, really God is not giving you. If God's not giving you honor, if God's not giving you respect from people, then to not claim it. So I think dying to self is a term that usually refers to not claiming for yourself any entitlements, any privileges, but leaving your case in God's hands. Like Jesus, when he suffered, he did not threaten. When he was reviled, he did not revile again, but he committed himself to God, who judges righteously. So dying to self basically involves resigning yourself to God and to God's will, just letting God make all the decisions, and yourself is no longer in any sense making the decisions or making the demands. So, I mean, it's all related to being crucified to the world. It's related to, denying self. But the actual expression dying to self is not found in the Bible.
Okay, can you relate that to a marriage then?
I certainly can, because I had to do that in my marriage a great deal. if every marriage partner, everyone enters marriage with certain dreams and hopes. They expect to be marrying Prince Charming or Princess Charming, you know. They think that that this marriage is going to bring bliss into their life, and usually they find out it brings a lot of adjustment. Sometimes Prince Charming really is a frog, not a prince. And suddenly you discover all his warts, and you think, what in the world? You know, and he's not cherishing you. He's not treating you as he should. And he's wrong. He should be doing those things, but he's not. Now, dying to self doesn't mean that you never confront, because confronting someone is sometimes the loving thing to do. A husband who wants to be a good husband, but he just doesn't do it right, needs for his wife to tell him, you know, what you do here, actually, it kind of turns me off. You know, what you do here kind of makes me feel unloved. It makes me feel unresponsive to you. But if he still is insensitive and so forth, dying to self means you say, well, I will be a good wife and I will please God in this marriage, whether I get back from my husband what I'm supposed to be getting from him or not. And that's where I had to be in my marriage, because my wife was not, after a certain point, she was just not interested in playing the role of a wife. And I had, you know, I had to decide, well, am I going to try to force my rights? Of course I can't do that. You can't force an adult to do anything. So you leave it in God's hands. You leave it in God's hands by saying, okay, God, I'm not going to push this person. I can't make them do anything, but I'll just suffer with this and trust you to handle the situation the way you want to. And I think that's what dying to self would be in a marriage.
Okay, fine. Now, do you speak to that on any of your tapes or anything online? I haven't gone online to look at this particular thing, but do you have anything?
I'm sure that I do, because it's something that comes up a lot of times in the Bible and in the Christian life. And I've got 900 tapes on there, and I don't think I have a tape that's just all about that. You know, there is a series of lectures at the website under the topical lectures link, and the series is called Biblical Counsel.
Okay.
I think it's called Biblical Counsel. The full length of the name is Biblical Counsel for a Change, but I think it's listed as Biblical Counsel at the website. In that series, there's a lecture called The Biblical View of Self or something like that, or Self-Worth. And I talk about what the Bible says about self as opposed to what psychology often says about it. And I do definitely talk about the issue of dying to self there. But it also, I'm sure, comes up in a lot of different places in my lectures, because it's a key theme of discipleship, I think, and I'm sure I take opportunity to talk about it a lot of times. I just don't know where else besides there. But go to the Biblical Counsel lecture series at my website and download the lectures that say something like the Biblical View of Self.
Okay, great.
Something like that.
Okay, thank you so very much.
Okay, Linda, if you're the one who's dying to self in your marriage, I truly... I'm sympathetic towards you, but I, unfortunately, a great number of husbands and wives are in a similar situation. It should not be. It should not be. But sometimes God uses that to test us and to make us grow, and that's sometimes the most encouraging thing that can be said in the situation.
Okay, great. Thank you so very much. Have a great tip for coming home.
God bless you, sister. Thank you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now.
You are listening to a special pre-recorded edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Steve Gregg is not in studio today, and as a result, phone lines are not open.
All right. We're going to talk next to Don, our last caller today, because we're almost out of time, from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path.
I just wanted to comment on an earlier call you got.
Okay.
Didn't Paul tell the Ephesians that to use the sword of the Spirit and hit people over the head with it?
No, he said, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Not
he didn't say anything about hitting people with it.
Okay.
Well, see, yeah.
That's not what I'm calling about anyway.
You're joking. Yeah, you see, it's true. We are supposed to take the sword of the Spirit, and it is a weapon. But our enemy is not human. Our enemy is the enemy, the devil.
Hit him over the head with it.
We can hit the devil over the head, but we don't hit his victims over the head. See, the people that we see as the enemy are not the enemy. They're the victims of the enemy. They're the captives that we're here to set them free. We're on their side. God is on their side. That's why he sent Jesus. God is on the side of the sinner. It's the devil who's against the sinner. Sometimes people see it the other way around. Some people think that people like Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson must be really pleasing to the devil, good friends. No, they're some of his chief victims. God is the friend of sinners, and we have to be friends of the sinners enough to help deliver them from the bondage of Satan. Satan's the enemy. We use the sword of the Spirit to destroy him and his works if we can. I know there that was some tongue-in-cheek on your part, but I appreciate your call, Don. I'm going to have to run. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio program. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'll be back at home in California, I think, Tuesday. Actually, I think Tuesday's program I'll have to do live from the Chicago O'Hare Airport, because that's where I'll be at broadcast time. So I'll just find some place to sit down and do the show from there. Appreciate those who called today, and of course all who listen, and those who support the program. I hope that God will bless you between now and the next time I have a chance to talk to you. Until then, have a great day. Follow Jesus, and I'll be talking to you live again by Tuesday. Bye now.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, hosted by Bible teacher and scholar Steve Gregg. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of the Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate online via PayPal link at thenarrowpath.com. Your help and prayers are always appreciated. This has been the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Thank you for listening.